We hear the term equal. Equality is a buzzword of the day, is it not? Equality. Equality. We want equality. And it's not a new cry, by the way. In 1944 and 45, a writer named Eric Blair, better known as George Orwell, wrote a little tiny book. It's 110 pages. And it's a book called Animal Farm. And it's an allegory of the communist takeover of Russia in 1917, the Bolshevik Revolution, for you history buffs out there. And the cry of the Bolshevik Revolution was, we want equality. We want equality. And Orwell does a masterful job in that book. And it's one of those books, I was telling Pastor Mark the other day, I said, I recommend that to everyone at a high school comprehending level. There's nothing terse in it or anything like that. It's strictly an allegory about animals taking over a farm from humans. Animals representing the communists and the humans representing the Tsar and Russia. But it's amazing how those that cry for equality then had what we call show trials in Russia and summary executions in Russia and a famine of their own people, what we call a collectivist famine, which in which 20 million Russians died because they wanted, quote-unquote, equality. Well, again, those of you that know the book, many of you may not realize that it's an expose of totalitarianism. What happens when the man's depravity meets his desire for equality is one person gets put on a pedestal, and it was a man named Stalin. In the book, he's called Napoleon, which is kind of funny. He's a pig named Napoleon. And there's another pig named Snowball, and they're vying for the mastery, and they take over the farm, and they learn to read. And none of the other animals can read. And so what they do is they come up with these principles of animalism that mirror principles of communism. And they write them on the side of the big red barn. And they're this: whatsoever goes on two legs is an enemy. Whatsoever goes on four legs is a friend. And the sheep would bleed out, four legs good, two legs bad. Four legs good, two legs bad. Number three of the seven commandments was, no animal shall wear clothes. Because the humans wore clothes and they didn't want to be anything like the humans. No animal shall sleep in a bed. I like number five. No animal shall drink alcohol. I like that one. Number six, no animal shall kill any other animal. And then the last one, number seven, all animals are equal. But as so often happens in societies, they begin relieving themselves of obeying the commandments. And if you know the book, as the book goes on, number one, whatever goes on two legs is an enemy. Pretty soon the pigs start doing business with the humans and they walk around on two legs. And so that commandment gets erased. Cleverly. The second commandment is the same because really it's whatsoever goes on four legs or has wings is a friend. So that's it. And then the third one is no animal shall wear clothes. The pigs begin to wear the clothes that were in the old farmhouse that the farmer owned. The fourth commandment, just simply they add to it. No animal shall sleep in a bed with sheets. The fifth one is no animal shall drink alcohol in excess after the pigs discover alcohol and begin to drink it. The sixth one is no animal shall kill any other animal without cause. And then what happens is in the book, the animals become, the pigs become so much like human beings that they're almost indistinguishable. And so what they do is they wipe away all six of those first commandments and they come up with this one. All animals are equal, but some are more equal than others. And by the way, when you take the modern equality movement, and by the way, I call it the Jude 16 equality movement. You say, what's that? Murmurs, complainers, great swelling words. When you take that equality movement, it's really Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. When you take that and sum that up, it really is that some animals are more equal. There was a writer named C.M. Woodhouse who did a critique on Animal Farm, and he said this: it is impossible for anyone who has read Animal Farm, as well as many who have not, to listen to the demagogues claptrap about equality without also hearing the still small voice that adds, but some are more equal than others. And that's what we're seeing, ladies and gentlemen. It's not a message on equality, so to speak, but we're dealing with that little word in equal measure. The demagogues claptrapping about equality has brought us to what's called egalitarianism. You say, what's that, Pastor? That is equality of outcome. That is equality of outcome. And I'm going to talk a little bit about equality. By the way, if a lady can do a job that a man can do better, she should be paid better. I believe that with all my heart, amen. If she can't, she shouldn't, amen. That's my sermon on equality. Let me just say this: God loves everybody equally. How do you know? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Can I say this? God forbids partiality. Didn't He tell us in the book of James that if two men come into this church, one in goodly apparel and one in filthy rags, that if we say to the person with the goodly apparel, hey, come, take my seat, and that other person, we say, why don't you sit under my foot, that He says, are you not partial? Right. He forbids that. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15, talking about judging, He says, ye shall not respect the poor or give honor to the rich, but judge righteously. See, God forbids partiality. Can we say this? God judges equitably. And that is simply fair and impartial. God judges equitably. Psalm 98 verse 9 says, before the Lord He cometh to judge the earth with righteousness, for He shall judge the world and the people with equity. God loves unconditionally, and God forbids partiality. God judges equitably, but can I say this? God deals purposefully. Romans chapter 11, verse 33, talks about the wonders of God and His purposes. It's amazing. God deals purposefully. Can I say this, ladies and gentlemen? Those that are screaming for equality refuse to recognize the God of diversity and His wondrous purposes. You know, not all plants are equal. Ladies, would you rather have roses or a corpse flower? Corpse flower, giant flower, smells like a rotting corpse. Roses, beautiful. Which one would you rather have? Not equal. Not equal, okay? Listen, animal life is not equal. Just ask the zebra with the cheetah in pursuit. Okay? Animal life's not equal. Plant life, not equal. Can I say this? Societies aren't equal. Again, Pastor Mark and I were talking the other day, and listen, if you want a great example of contrasting societies, many of you remember this. East Berlin and West Berlin. Yeah. East Berlin and West Berlin. What did they have to do to keep the East Berliners in the East? They had to build a big wall, put a fence around it, and put armed guards on top of the wall. What do we have to do in the West? Nothing. Just let them walk around, let them go, let them shop, let them move. See, not all societies are the same. And by the way, that's being peddled in our universities, that every society is just equal. Listen, there's a word, and it's not in any other culture, it's the word un-American. You don't say something's un-French or un-Spanish, but something that's un-American is against American values. So they're different. They're not the same. They're not equal. Ladies and gentlemen, genders are not equal. They're not. If they were, we wouldn't have ladies' tees. You golfers? Amen. I'm sorry to burst your bubble here, but they're not equal. We would have more ladies in Major League Baseball. We would have more men having babies. They're not equal. They're not equal. They're not equal. The Bible says, giving honor unto the wife as the weaker vessel. Hey, that's okay. It doesn't mean we can't function equally in our roles, but we're not equal. I think of something else. In the issue of our day, marriage is not equal. Listen, two men do not make a marriage. I'm sorry. I'm not sorry. Two men do not make a marriage. How's that go, Pastor Donald? Sorry, even though I'm not. Amen. Two women do not make a marriage. A marriage is made up, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, of a man and a woman. They leave father and mother. The man leaves father and mother and cleaves unto his wife. And so this clap-trapping about equality, always keep your ear open. Because it's very rarely about equality. And there's a lot of unequal things. We live in a fallen world. I think about this as far as equal measure goes. Think about this. God doesn't always deal in equal measure. Aren't you glad? See, equally, we all deserve hell. He didn't deal with us in equal measure. Hey, when it comes to sowing and reaping, we always look at the bad. We say, boy, you know, a man reaps what he sows. But also in the good, God gives us more. Not in equal measure, but more. Doesn't he? You plant corn, do you just you get one seed up and say, oh, that was great. No, you get an ear. You get 8 ears. You reap more than you sow. And so God always deals fairly. He always deals justly. But he purposes differently. The woman is not the man, thank God. And the man is not the woman. I want you to look, if you could, back at the text with me. And I want you to notice some things here. And I've got a bunch of points here. And then really just a kind of a key thought I want to throw at you about this equal measure. Look first of all at the petition in verse 36. It says, and one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down. And so we have this petition. This Pharisee, he asks Jesus to come in his house and enjoy a meal. And there's lots of theories as far as to why he asked him. Perhaps he wanted to hear him. He maybe had heard him earlier, had heard about him. Jesus' fame is spreading at this point. But also, perhaps it was to question him. Pharisees like to do that over and over in the scriptures. They say trying to question him, tempting him. Perhaps it was to try to stump him. And I think that one obviously makes the most sense if you look at your Bible in verses 44 through 46, because Jesus said to him, he said, he turned and said unto Simon, seest this woman? I entered into thy house. Thou gave me no water for my feet. Verse 45, thou gavest me no kiss. Verse 46, my head thou didst not anoint. These were signs of greeting, especially to have someone of Jesus' stature come to your house. He would get all the extras and all the natural customs and greetings of the day. But he didn't give any of those. So we see the petition there. The petition was to have him come. But secondly, we see the people in verses 36 through 37. We see this Pharisee. We see Simon, a graceless Pharisee. And that sums up the Pharisees many a time. Amen? Verse 39. You can see his gracelessness. After he doesn't do any of the normal customs of the day, and this dear woman falls at Jesus' feet and anoints him and wipes his feet with her tears. Simon says, now the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it and spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Graceless. A graceless Pharisee. Like most Pharisees. Most Pharisees are short on grace. They're heavy on law for you, not for themselves. Huh? But they're short on grace for other people. He's a graceless Pharisee. Simon, a graceless Pharisee. Then we see the sinful woman, a grateful penitent. Verses 37 and 38. It says, behold, a woman of the city which was a sinner. This passage, it's the word of God here. She was a notable sinner. She was known in that city as a particular type of sinner. We have young ears here. She was a Proverbs 7 sinner, a strange woman. It's very interesting to look at this, and we'll talk about it a little bit, but that box of ointment, that perfume, could have been the very perfume of Proverbs chapter 7 that women would use to lure men. And so here she is. She's a grateful sinner. We're not told how she met Jesus. We're not told where it happened, but she met him. Pastor Mark played, "He Touched Me" for the offertory this morning. It's pretty obvious that Jesus touched that woman's life. And here she was, a grateful penitent. So we have Simon, the graceless Pharisee. We have the sinful woman, a grateful penitent. And then we have the Savior, a gracious prophet. Verse 37 and 38. "And behold, the woman of the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed her feet, and anointed them with the ointment." He didn't pull away. He was gracious. "For by grace are you saved." Aren't you glad? It's gracious. The gracious prophet here. The other Pharisee says, "Well, if he knew who this was..." He knew exactly who it was. And he was gracious. I thank God for you precious people that are gracious with new people. Amen? New people. Maybe people that got some stubborn habits that they haven't broke free of just yet. Come on, help me, church. I thank God for a gracious church. People that are... We had a lady that visited today with Miss Madge. Her name was Marcia, a born-again Jew. She wrote right on her card, "This is one of the friendliest churches I've ever been in my life. If I lived closer, I would come here." Thank God. Thank God it's that way. Thank God. By the way, thank God it's not a shell or a show. It really is that way. Really are gracious. We got new people coming in, and folks have problems. And you know what? We need to be just gracious with them. Listen, we're not backing up. We're not giving up Bible doctrine, but we can work with people where they are. Amen. The Lord here is gracious. So the petition, the people. Notice the path in verse 37. "And behold, a woman in the city, which is a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment." What's the path you see there, Pastor? She had to get to Jesus. She heard he was there. She got there. Amen. I love that. Amen. I love the thought of that. It didn't matter. It didn't matter. She had to get there. I love that. Next one there you see is her profession in verse 37 and 38. We already read there. She stood at his feet, verse 38, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. What was her profession? She expressed, first of all, her gratitude. She expressed her gratitude. You know what else she expressed? She expressed her devotion. Her devotion. She expressed her humility. She expressed her penitence. But you know what I like most of all, Brother Jim? She expressed her unashamedness. All these Pharisees around, all these people that knew what a wicked sinner she was, and she didn't care one bit as she sat at Jesus' feet weeping and anointing him. I love that. There's nothing like an unashamed Christian. There's nothing like somebody that'll just break into a crowd of people and say, "Hey guys, can I share something with you?" Say, what if they say no? They say no. I'll tell you, there's not. And by the way, unashamed Christians are contagious. They're like the mumps. I mean, they just break out. Hallelujah. And I, by the way, we need some of those mumps. Amen. Need some unashamed Christians. To get this woman here, her profession before Christ was one of gratitude and humility and unashamedness and penitence and devotion. But verse 39, we've already talked about it. We see the petition, the people, the path, the profession. We see the presumption. Oh, he obviously doesn't know who this woman is, which means he's really not a prophet. Because, and notice that little word, "if." That was always Satan's word when he tempted Jesus, wasn't it? "If thou be the Son of God." If this man were a prophet. No, he's a prophet. You just made a terrible presumption. And then Jesus gives, number six, he gives the parable. The parable. Petition, the people, the path, the profession, presumption, the parable. And the parable is there in verse 40. Look at it with me if you got your Bible. Amen. You ought to have your Bible in church. Amen. You look at your Bible there, chapter 7, verse 40. "Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. It says, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. One owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the most? So we see here in this parable, we see two debtors. We see two debts. One was 500 pence, which was roughly about 2 years' salary. 2 years' salary. And the other one was 50 pence, which was roughly 2 months' salary. Okay, so you have here, you have two debtors, you have two debts, and praise God, you have two people forgiven. Isn't that wonderful, by the way? I don't know about you, having somebody forgive your debt. Praise God, if the mortgage company called me tomorrow and said, Pastor, we've forgiven your debt, you have no more mortgage, I'd probably hang up and think it was a scam. Amen. Well, wouldn't that be wonderful to be forgiven of a large debt like that? 2 years' salary? So what do we see there? We see the parable, but then we see the perception of Simon the Pharisee, verse 42. When he had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them. Tell me, therefore, which of them would love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said, thou hast rightly judged. So Simon perceives, he listens to the parable, and he said, well, it's obvious who would love him most. That not that person that was forgiven of 50, but that person that was forgiven of 500 would love him most. And then we see the praise in verses 44 through 47 of this woman. It says, and he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? And really, this sinful woman, this woman who you condemned in your heart, I entered in thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You know what he's doing? He's praising her for what she's done. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head thou didst not anoint with oil, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. And so we see here, we see the praise. In verse 47 there, wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. So we see the praise there. We see the puzzlement in verse 49, because Jesus says in verse 48, he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they sat at meat with him, began to say, who is this that forgives sins? By the way, that's a great time right there. I know it's hindsight, but that's a great time right there not to ask that question in anger, but to say, who's this? Who's this one that's saying sins are forgiven? That's the perfect one. That's the one who's never made a mistake. That's the one who's healing all over the place, and great crowds are coming here and preaching. No Pharisee can stump him. That's who it is. So you see the puzzlement, and then really you see the purpose in verses 48 and 50. It says, and he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. Verse 50, and he said unto the woman, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Amen? That's the purpose. 1 John 2:2 talks about how he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let me bring it all down here. Verse 41 through 43, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, they frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose to he to whom he forgave most. And he said, thou hast rightly judged. Verse 47, wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven. So really in the parable, she's the 500 debtor. And he's the 50 debtor. He says there, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Let me boil this all down, funnel it in for you. This is the thought. An equal measure is this. We see an equal measure here. We see equality right here. And it's simple. It's this. If we see sin as little, then we see forgiveness as little, then we love little. If we see sin as great, then we need a great amount of forgiveness and we'll love Him greatly. You see, there's a lot of people populating churches just like this that are like Simon the Pharisee. They say, I've never killed anybody, and I've never stolen, and I've. And that's why you love Him so little. Instead of saying, you know, Brother Horsch, every one of us owes a debt of 10,000 talents. Matthew 18:24 tells us that we could never pay back, and it's called our sin debt. And if we get a grasp of just how huge our sin debt is, that one, by the way, that we keep piling on every day, you say, but I've never done any of those big sins. It doesn't matter. You're still a sinner. If we get a grasp of that, we'd understand and we would love Him the more. Just like this woman. She had been forgiven of so much and she just sat at His feet weeping, realizing what she'd done. Let me just give you four quick applications. Four quick applications. Remember the scope of your debt. The wages of sin is death. If we got what we owed, whether we killed anybody or stole anything, or I was thinking of the prisoners yesterday as we were in there ministering to those inmates and thinking, I told those men, I said, none of us are any better than you are. None of us. We're not. We're not any better. We all deserve hell. Remember the scope of your debt. Let me give you another one and grab your Bibles here. Recognize sin for what it is. And go to Romans chapter 7. Remember the scope of your debt. We're talking about an equal measure here. If maybe you love God little, and you feel like, boy, I love God little. I want to love Him more. The first way to do that is you have to remember the scope of your debt. The secondly is you have to recognize sin for what it is. In Romans chapter 7, verse 13, please. Romans chapter 7, verse 13. And this course is the great conflict between the flesh and spirit, the Apostle Paul. And by the way, it's a very encouraging chapter. It's confusing the first time you're reading it, but Paul's talking about, he's like, the things I don't want to do, I do, and the things I know I shouldn't do, I don't do. And he goes on and on in that. But he says here in verse 13, he says, was then that which was good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might be exceeding sinful. I have a personal illustration of this. Do you know how I quit drinking alcohol? And I was not a raging alcoholic. I was kind of one of those, what I would call a lawnmower beer drinker. You know, you get done cutting the lawn and I drink one. I go out with my friends on Friday and have a few, but never to excess. Never did. But you know how, Brother Leonard, I said, you know, that wicked stuff has killed people's children on highways. That wicked stuff has snapped more wedding rings than anything that's ever existed. That wicked stuff has caused children to be abused. And you know what happened? I saw that sin, which alcohol is sin, as exceeding sinful. You know why we continue in sins that we know are wrong? We don't see them for what they are. If we see them as exceeding sinful, we'll repent. We'll stop. We will. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Psalm 97:10 says. So you have to not only remember the scope of your debt, you have to recognize sin for what it is. You have to realize your sinfulness. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Thou believest, James 2:10 says that if we keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, we're guilty of all. Not have I gotten, but what I receive. Grace hath bestowed it since I have believed. What's the next line? Does anybody know? Boasting excluded, pride I abase. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. You know, if we realize our sinfulness, if we recognize sin for what it is, if we remember the scope of our debt, and then lastly, you talk about having an equal measure. I don't know anybody in here that says, I don't want to love the Lord more. I want to love Him more. I want to love Him more. But I know sometimes I can be Simon instead of that woman. What's the last one? Repent of pride. Repent of pride. If so many times over and over we get caught saying, well, I do this or I don't do this or I... There's too much I in that sentence. There's too much I in that sentence. Brother Keene used to preach on the big I problem. The big I problem. I is right in the middle of pride and I is right in the middle of sin. Amen? What is Galatians 6:3? Therefore, if any man think he standeth, take heed lest he fall. You want the ultimate parable of pride? It's Luke chapter 18, the Pharisee and the publican. And you know, the Pharisee said, well, I just want to let you know, you're blessed to be in my presence tonight. Because I give tithes twice a week. And I fast twice a week. And you know what? I'm fasting right now. Wink, wink. I mean, that. And you know what the publican did? He wouldn't even lift his head. I don't even think he even lifted his hand. He said, please be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus Christ said, that man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And we got so much pride. Sinful pride in what we do and we don't do. And I'll tell you, we see an equal measure. If your sin is little, your forgiveness is little, your love is little. But if you realize that your sin is great, you're in need of great forgiveness, you'll love the Lord greatly. It's an equal measure. Can't get away from it. Amen. Hey, let's realize that we're great sinners. In need of great forgiveness. In need of great forgiveness. You say, well, I've never been locked up. Stop doing that. We're in need of great forgiveness. And I'll tell you what, if you'll do that, you'll love the Lord greatly. Just like this woman. And by the way, she's a great pattern. Look how she approached the Lord. Look how she acted. Look at her worship. In equal measure, Father, thank you.